We return this morning to Acts 25, beginning at verse 13. Paul, who had stood before Felix and had stood before Festus, is now to stand before Agrippa and Bernice. Some people say Bernice. The Greek is Bernice. She was named as a gal of victory. And I suppose in the worldly sense, maybe she was. But as Paul prepares to stand before these two for the next few weeks, we'll be considering the fulfillment of the forecast of Paul's life by Ananias. When Paul had come to know the Lord and was beginning his discipleship under Ananias, God told Paul's mentor that Paul would indeed stand before kings. And pardon, at least in fulfillment, we will see that reality in the thrust of the passage today and in coming weeks. Acts 25, beginning at 13. And after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. And when they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's case unto the king, saying, "There is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, and desiring to have a judgment against him. To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused, have the accusers face to face, and have licensed to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come thither, without any delay on morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom, when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, thou shalt hear him. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with him, or with great pomp, was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and the principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are present with us, ye see this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he, Paul, ought not to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. Lord referring to Augustus. I have brought him forth before you, and especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner, and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Father, we thank you for this occasion to continue to think upon this ongoing saga in the life of thy servant, thy apostle, Paul, and how that now for a number of weeks in study we have seen and shall see again today, the gospel advancing in a way that seems upon first reading to be no advance at all. And yet we have learned with an open Bible, as led by thy blessed Spirit, to read such historical renderings with the insight of what's happening as unrecorded oftentimes, and the great work that is accomplished because of your own purposing in Christ Jesus concerning us. Lord, we've already prayed in this hour in recognition that we are not the masters of our own fate, that we are not the captains of our own soul, that we are not in charge. And that is the truth. Thou art God and there is none else. We have bowed before thee in singing. We have bowed before thee in reading of Scripture. And now we would bow in heart before thee again as we listen to the record of the Word of God concerning our brother long past, but faithful in the hour witness, the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the testimony. We pray that you would help us today to be good students of the Scripture, to the benefit of our souls, and for that we will praise you and thank you in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. There is an old TV commercial that asked the question, how do you spell relief? And the answer was, of course, R-O-L-A-I-D-S. I once worked with a guy who ate Rolaids all day long, just like candy. And he never did have any relief. I mean, he just popped them babies all day long, and yet he was sick all day long anyhow. But in connection, the Governor Festus, I'm not saying he was popping Rolaids, but he did experience some relief when Paul appeals to take his case to Caesar. Because when Paul appealed to take his case to Caesar, It relieved Festus from further blame and responsibility of the proceedings as far as the Sanhedrin were concerned. In other words, it took that jurisdiction, took the pressure off from Governor Festus because he no longer would be the one making the decision. And so therefore the Sanhedrin would back off, as they say in modern vernacular. But shortly thereafter, Festus, of course, realizes that he has another problem, and it may well be a bigger problem, in that how in the world is he going to forward a case to Caesar without any clear charges specified? Caesar would like you to make a decision concerning this man and the case against him. Oh yeah, we really don't have a case against him. Thus, Festus finds in the days of opportunity in which he entertained a neighboring king named Agrippa, he finds opportunity to try to come up with something to write concerning Paul. I trust that you caught that in the reading of the scripture, but if you just look at verse 26, Festus says, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord," unto Caesar, unto the ruler. And so he then brings that case and lays it before Agrippa, hoping that Agrippa will help him to find words to put down on paper that constitutes a case against the Apostle Paul. Now this visit of Agrippa and Bernice is an official state visit by Agrippa II, and is intended as a show of goodwill and respect for the newly appointed governor residing in Caesarea. Festus then takes the occasion to seek the help of Agrippa in specifying charges before sending Paul on to Rome for legal audience before Caesar Nero. And in fact, I tell you that Nero was the Caesar at this time, and therefore it is important for us not to be thrown off historically by the two references to Augustus in verses 21 and 25 in our text. Caesar Augustus is considered the first emperor of the Roman world. He was the adopted son of the famous figure Julius Caesar. Augustus was not his birth name, but a title assigned to him for pomp and circumstance. August is the month of majesty. August is the month in which summer comes to its zenith. Hence, the summer month is named for Caesar Augustus. August means majesty or reverence. And long after Caesar Augustus died, you have indeed the reality of other Caesars being referred to as August or Augustus as a title of reverence or majesty, regardless of their actual name. And so Augustus, meaning majesty or majestic or reverend, is associated with the position of Caesar, regardless of the actual man that is ruling in that office. Thus you have the name Augustus in verse 21 and the name Augustus in verse 25 referring to Caesar, but not referring to Caesar Augustus, but rather to the infamous ruler named Nero, who the historical little byline on Nero is, he fiddled why Rome burned. You remember that. Nonetheless, historical writings of the period tell us that this King Agrippa would later rename the city of Caesarea Philippi to Neronius. Neroius. Neronius, after the emperor that had appointed him to his spot over a petty kingdom to the north of which Agrippa served. Come back to that in a moment. As we return to the account, Paul and Festus, beginning at verse 13, we are alerted, of course, to the visit, the state visit, the official state visit of Agrippa II. And we want to be, as we return to this moment in time, we want to be reminded of the extendedly long and protracted period of Paul's imprisonment at Caesarea, first under Felix. 2 years have now elapsed, and now that imprisonment continues, as it were, under Festus. After many days, how many? Don't know. After many days, eventually, Agrippa and Bernice, take your choice, come to the aspect of Caesarea as a official state visit for pomp and circumstance to honor, as it were, the rather newly appointed governor over Caesarea, namely Festus. And as we come back to the text, we note, as we begin, first of all, in your study outline, the facade of justice that was perpetuated throughout this ordeal. We call it a facade of justice that is being perpetuated because, indeed, there is the cover in all of these proceedings of due process. When you listen to Festus describe the thing before Agrippa, why, it sounds like he is just a very, very careful leader, ruler, who appreciates and honors the law that is around him in every possible way in which he can. And yet, in all of this Roman due process, the official consideration of Paul's case may well look like it's being handled in an expeditious and righteous manner. Nonetheless, you know, I know, that the whole thing is a charade. That the whole element of due process that's evident here is indeed without any sense of justice at all. I would remind you of the long period of time it's been. Paul has been in prison now for well over 2 years, maybe 2.5 years. By the time that we come to this particular, that's a long time to be sitting in prison awaiting justice without a decision being made one way or the other. I would remind you of the complementary American legal standard of which you and I appreciate, namely that justice delayed is unjust. I trust that you'd become a little bit agitated, as should we all here in these United States, when sometimes it takes years for a case to work its way through the courts. We've just recently heard about a man who murdered at least two women, if not more, And he's now been convicted of one woman's death and still awaiting trial on the second. And the reality is, the fact is that one of the things that we have embraced in the United States of America that comes right out of the Roman system is the idea of swift justice. That doesn't mean justice that's unprepared or justice that isn't thoughtful or meaningful or deliberate, but it does mean that when you are under consideration of the law, that there is this American expectation that things are going to move to some degree of rapidly, that you're not going to just be languishing away in prison without a decision. And yet, while our system is built upon the Roman system of due process, you certainly see in the Roman system that justice was easily skirted for political and personal agendas. Felix had skirted justice for the sake of political and personal agenda. And Festus, up until this point, had skirted justice for the sake of political and personal agenda. And now, once again, it's going to come before Agrippa so that they can move the process forward. But there's no hurry in this thing. As my friend Art Walton, professor of New Testament at Faith Baptist Bible Theological Seminary, said, the problems facing Festus at this moment prove that Paul should have been freed long ago. The fact that here's a guy saying to another guy, help me come up with something. Help me come up with a case against Paul. That in itself helps you to know, helps me to know that Paul should have been, as far as justice is concerned, he should have been freed long, long ago. The second thing I call your attention to this morning is the fear of Festus, which is compounded by the fact that Paul was innocent of any real crimes. Look at what Festus says to Agrippa in 25a. Festus says, but when I, Festus, found that he, Paul, had committed nothing worthy of death. Festus knew all along that Paul had committed no actual crime against Rome, no actual crime against the Jewish people. And yet he has been a part of a process that has kept Paul languishing in prison. In fact, Festus characterizes the conflict between Paul and the Jewish Sanhedrin as a purely religious matter in nature. Look back to verse 19 where Festus says, but had the Sanhedrin had certain questions against Paul, watch this phrase, of their own superstition. Festus characterizes the questioning of Paul by the Sanhedrin as a matter of, quote, their own superstition. Now that's an important phrase, because that means that Festus saw the Jews, the Sanhedrin, and Paul as claiming to worship the same God. By saying that the matter was a matter of their own superstition, he assigns the matter as being a conflict within their own sense of religion. And what Festus basically says by employing the words translated in English, own superstition, is Festus says that he sees the conflict primarily as a conflict within a religious body concerning the details of that religion. That in worshiping the God of the Jews, the Sanhedrin said they did, Paul said he did. Festus confirms that the problem is within the sphere of that quote-unquote religion, and specifically goes on to say in verse 19 that the real conflict all centers in a single person. And the person of conflict is Jesus. Verse 19. but had certain questions. The Sanhedrin had certain questions against Paul of their own superstition and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Well, that would make a difference. That would make a big difference. And so what you have here is you have a phenomenal theological assertion of the problem in the words of a governor that doesn't have a clue as to what he just said. What did he just say? He just said that the Sanhedrin and the Apostle Paul both claim to worship the same God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of the Jewish people. That's true. And Festus went on to say that the problem all centers in a single individual named Jesus. And that's true. And that the official position, and this indeed was and remained, and I might say is, the official position of the Jewish people today. What is it? Jesus is dead. You're told that at the end of Matthew. In the great account of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the cover up among the Sanhedrin and the Roman soldiers that were paid to keep their mouth shut, you're specifically told that the story that would be perpetuated in world history is that Jesus died, his disciples came and stole his body, and then ran around telling everybody he's alive. You are told in the Bible that that would be, dare I say it, the fake news of that day. And so here you have the reality of Festus correctly identifying the single individual upon life or death and its determination correctly, Jesus. And you have the basic issue laid forward in a way that cannot be denied. And that is the fact that the official Jewish position then and the official Jewish position today, 2018, is Jesus is dead. And yet you and I, like Paul, would affirm that Jesus is alive. Amen? And that's the difference. Therefore, while we're still some months from April, although I'm told weather-wise that it'll feel a little bit like April on Thursday and Friday this week, but nonetheless, while we're some months away from April and the celebration of the resurrection on the calendar, the truth is that nothing is more essential to the proof of our faith than the historical reality that Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. If he did, we're in great shape. If he didn't, we're all rather stupid, you know. And I say to you that I'm so glad Paul, even though he's been in prison all those days, is still affirming and affirming and attesting and confirming that Jesus Christ is alive. And while I've never seen Jesus in the flesh, and neither have you, it is so good that the First Baptist Church of Elto, not for a decade, not for two, but for countless decades now, has affirmed the truth that Jesus Christ is alive and that he is soon to return for his own. So when we sing songs like we sang this morning that are forward-looking, and anticipate the Lord face to face, and anticipate a sense of what's next, I tell you, we're not just blowing smoke, as they say. We are indeed forecasting what we believe to be true, because we know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. I would say one more thing about this before we move on, and that is that this matter of religious orientation being used to sideline or skirt the authority and the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not a new thing. Our text demonstrates something that's important for us all to hear, and that is that religion is a tool in opposition against the saving truth of Jesus Christ. In the same way that Judaism then and now officially is postured in contradiction to the resurrection of Christ, so you and I need to understand that religion, the external response of people to God in and of itself, is not in any way truly representative of the saving truth of Jesus Christ. And it's one of the reasons why I will not allow people to consider me to be a religious man. Although many of the things that I do, the way that I live, would be considered by many to be religious in orientation. The truth of the matter is, I don't see myself as religious. I don't view you as religious. I view myself as right with God. I view you as right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of religion. It's a matter about the reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is very much alive and is coming back for us. That's the reality of our faith in Jesus Christ. Well, number three on your study outline has to do with the family of influence that is represented here. And this is more complex than what you might guess upon first reading. So listen as I try to help you understand the lay of the land in this weird kind of a interconnection of family members as represented in this text. The Agrippa of record, Acts 25:26, is of course Junior. Agrippa Junior. The senior Agrippa, dad to this guy, was Herod Agrippa I, as found previously in Acts chapter 12. Herod Agrippa I, the senior, was the guy that died at the hands of the angel of the Lord after giving in to his own lust for personal glory and renown. It was Agrippa Sr. that killed the Apostle James. It was Agrippa Sr. that imprisoned Peter, who of course was miraculously delivered from prison. Agrippa Sr. had a son, Agrippa II, here he is. And Agrippa Sr. also had two daughters of note. One of his daughters, we've met previously, it would be the sister of Agrippa II, and that would be the wife of Felix named Drusilla. Drusilla, previously encountered in the historical record, was the teenage wife of the former governor Felix before Festus took over, and Bernice, is the sister of Agrippa II as well, who comes with Agrippa II to visit Festus as recorded here. So what you have, going back to Acts 23 and afterwards, is that you have a governor named Felix who is married to Drusilla, who's the sister of Agrippa II, who's the brother of Bernice. Bernice and Festus and Drusilla are all members of the same family under Herod Agrippa I. You got all that now? Next week is a quiz, so yeah, I'm just teasing you. At this time, Agrippa Jr. is ruling over what is called by historians a petty kingdom to the north. Now, what makes a kingdom petty is that it's kind of a small, dinky little thing that really is just kind of like a bloop on the map, and it is by and large a ceremonial and external honorary kind of a position. In other words, he's really not a king over much, but he is a king. And he's a king over a little petty kingdom to the north of Caesarea. And the reason that he is a ruler of a petty little kingdom to the north is because this guy, Agrippa II, was considered by Rome to be a little too young and a little too inexperienced to rule over the same territory as had his father. Now, to complicate the scene, you thought we were done, didn't you? But to complicate the scene, this woman, Bernice, she married her uncle, the brother of Herod Agrippa I. And therefore, he was given, the uncle, who's the husband and the brother. You with me? She ends up marrying her husband, who is likewise given the honorary title Herod, and he is the original king over the petty kingdom, of which here now Agrippa II is the king. But her uncle, who also was her husband, died. And when he died, her brother, Agrippa II, came to rule in his uncle's stead as the petty kingdom king north of Caesarea. Felix is basically the governor over much of the same territory that had all been under Herod Agrippa I. So the dynamic here is that when the young buck, Agrippa II, with his sister Bernice, when they come to Festus, and they're coming for the purpose of an official state visit for pomp and circumstance, they are seeking to bring honor, and they're seeking to bring attention to the man that is indeed placed over the territory in and under Roman authority that their dad used to be over. There's no doubt in my mind that the son is thinking something like this: I'll go and show myself as cooperative and giving honor to the person that the Caesar has appointed over the area. And then after Caesar's done with Festus, I'm going to rule and reign over the territory of my old man. And so I tell you that there is a lot of intrigue, and there is a lot of phony baloney pomp and circumstance going on in regards to this visit, because Festus is just breaking out the good stuff and letting the good times roll for Agrippa and Bernice. And Agrippa and Bernice are enjoying every moment of it and taking in all the festive realities of the day and the happy times as they conspire together of the fact that soon and very soon all of this is going to be under us. It really kind of flavors the aspect of the scene here as Paul is brought forth, not in legal proceeding so much as just frankly entertainment. Agrippa ruled and came with his sister to visit the newly appointed Festus, who ruled over the territory of Herod Agrippa I, or, if you prefer, Agrippa Sr. Now, the fourth thing here is that the innocent findings in Paul's case compelled Festus to ask for the help of Agrippa Jr. to specify charges before sending him on to Rome. Now, you can read the words in 26 as just being buttercup and buttering up this young king. But there is an element of truth in what Festus says. Again, Festus said, "Of whom I have no certain thing to write," speaking of Paul, "unto my lord Caesar, Nero, as we've identified. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you," and watch this phrase, "especially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have someone to write." Festus recognizes that the family of Herod Agrippa I, which includes Agrippa II, which includes Drusilla, which includes Bernice, that this family has such a strong and ongoing connectedness with the territory that includes Jerusalem under the Roman rule that takes place out of Caesarea, that Festus recognizes that Agrippa may well have some insights into what the Jewish mindset would be and thereby truly able, not just buttering him up and showing him a sense of favor without purpose. But Festus may well have truly believed that Agrippa could help him to specify charges against the Apostle Paul. Of course, Agrippa agrees to hear the matter, and he and his sister met on the day appointed with great fanfare. Look at verse 23. And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp was entered into the place of hearing with the chief captains and the principal men of the city at Festus' commandment, Paul was brought forth. So again, understand, this is not a legal proceeding. Previously, before Felix, it was like a trial. Previously, before Festus, it was like a trial. This is not a legal proceeding. At best, we could compare this to a hearing, a legal hearing, in which something is going to be determined that would help to forward the case. But even that's stretching a little bit. When you really study verse 23, you see you have dignitaries here. They've already stayed many days. They're running out of things to do. They already saw the Hippodrome show. They already saw what was going on in the amphitheater that was there, had been prepared. They already saw those things. They'd already been honored in this venue and that venue. They're literally running out of things to do. And I think as much out of boredom as any kind of serious motivation on Festus' part. As he's sitting there thinking, what am I going to do with these people? What am I going to do with these people? What am I going to do? Now, none of you ever had this thought during the holidays when your family visits, I'm sure. What are we going to do now? But nonetheless, that's what Festus is thinking. What am I going to do now? What am I going to do now? What can we do now? We already went bowling. We already shot skeet. We already went out skiing. So what do we do now? 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 As Festus is thinking, what do we do now? He says, ha-ha! Paul! We'll bring out Paul! And so for the sake of entertainment, with great pomp, oh man, they brought out the trumpets. When Agrippa and his sister, Bernice, when they come in, I mean, they are, the whole town is do-do-do-do, and it's just one big, moment of fanfare. And Festus makes sure that all of the rulers of Caesarea are there. He makes sure that the principal men of the city, which means anybody who's anybody in Caesarea, was at this gig. They're all there. Everybody comes out to this gig, this moment of entertainment in which the Apostle Paul is going to stand before King Agrippa. And Agrippa is going to consider Paul's case so as to make some kind of a recommendation to Festus to forward this thing on to Caesar Nero. I want to remind you what I said earlier, and that all of this is indeed fulfilling, at least in part, the early forecast of Paul's life and gospel ministry and standing before kings. Acts 9:15 would be the reference of note. And of course, it also is helping us to understand how Paul is going to get to Rome, as indicated by the Lord Jesus himself in Acts 23 and verse 11. But that brings us to number five, the final thing this morning, which is the fiasco of these political friends bringing the truth of Christ front and center, but without any personal benefit for any of them. This gospel moment that we're going to study now going forward, this marvelous expression of Paul of the truth of Christ, yields us or brings us to that moment that is rather famous or possibly infamous, depending on your view, in which the song is written, "Almost Persuaded Now to Believe." And Agrippa falls into a category of individuals who hear the truth and nothing but the truth, and yet it does him and his sisters and his host absolutely no good whatsoever. And that reality will impact us for a few weeks to come. But in this exchange, in the setup of Paul's testimony and then preaching before King Agrippa, there's an interesting thing said at the very last verse. Festus, in characterizing what his purpose is in this particular moment of Paul being brought before Agrippa, says, 4:27, "For it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him." I find in verse 27 a word through which the entire of the account can be summarized for its spiritual impact. The word that I refer to in verse 27 is the word unreasonable. That word unreasonable in the original is a compound word made up of the alpha negative, a, or a, we would say, and a very, very, very familiar word to you and to me as students of the Bible, and that is the word logos, as in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God." Logos, a logos, unreasonable, is a translation of a logos, or no reason, or no word, or no logic, as it were, literally translated. Festus said rightly that it was against reason, that it was against logos, to send a prisoner to Caesar without any specific criminal charges. That is absolutely the truth. But again, that crazy Festus, who's already proven himself to be an unwilling theologian, makes a statement that's like, holy mackerel, you don't really know what's going on, do you, Jack? Because he says that this whole thing is a logos, or anti-logos, or against God's word. And what happens when any man tries to stand against God's word? You're going down, buddy. That's not happening. Whatever else happens here, one thing for sure, there is no such thing as a logos concerning the word of God written or concerning the word of God living. And all God's people say, now listen, all of life on earth is filled with a facade of justice. Fear of people and families of privilege and influence dominates our day. The world's verdict on the true church today is no more kindly than the fiasco of friends feathered together in the record of this text. But God's word has, and God's word will prevail. I close this morning with the familiar assertion of Hebrews 4:12-13, and ask you to tell me whether it's talking about the word of God written or the word of God living. Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We end a portion of the scripture with the words, against Logos, a Logos. And I tell you again this morning, there is no such thing. Logos wins the day. Logos is victorious. There is no ultimate standing against the word written and living. And all God's people say, Father, thank you this morning for an opportunity on the first Sunday of a new year to rally our hearts and minds around the truth of the forever nature, the eternal nature of thy word. And whether we speak of the word written down that we carry in our hands a copy, or whether we speak of the living word, which is Jesus Christ, the truth is the same. Prevail. Help us to be people that recognize our unique relationship of prevailing because of faith in Jesus Christ. And help us to be faithful to the reality of turning our own attention to Christ again and again and again in the coming days of this year as your people, and helping others to turn their eyes upon the Lord Jesus as well. We pray, as we shall soon sing, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.